We're going to be finishing up lesson 5 tonight, which is 1 Samuel 13 through 15. We'll be in chapter 15, and then we'll be moving on to lesson 6 with no guarantees of us finishing that. In fact, I really don't think we will. We have been discussing in lesson 5, we've been talking about Saul going to war against the Philistines. And the Israelites have just come off of a victory in battle, though what kind of overshadows that in the text is the fact that Saul disobeyed God's commandments. And then he made a foolish order, and he's kept saying thick the other day, but I do know other words. He's obstinate. He's dense. He is unruly. He is self-centered. I know other words than thick, just so y'all know that. Boneheaded. There you go, another one. So it's kind of been overshadowed in that way. But it's good to see that, and we've been talking about this, that God will be glorified in the victories won, and God should be glorified. This is His people, and the point here is that He has this chosen people so that He could fulfill a promise or a covenant that He made with the forefathers, and there would be one who would come who would bless all the nations of the earth. And He continues to talk about how they are a chosen nation, but it's because of the covenant with the forefathers and such. And so we'll be moving into chapter 15, and we'll continue to be discussing Saul's disobedience. But before we begin, if you would, bow with me, please. Lord God Almighty, Father, we're thankful for an opportunity to meet with You midweek. Father, to be able to open this inspired Word and to study it. To know, the Father, that You are a God who keeps His covenants and commandments and His promises to us. Father, help us to recognize that You are a loving God, but You are a jealous God as well, Father. Father, help us to recognize that You want us to put no others before You. And though we live under a different covenant, You have blessed us too if we are obedient to You. Father, help us to recognize that each and every day we should strive to be servants of Yours, putting You first in our lives, striving to always know what You would have us to do so that we may be blessed. Knowing that our blessing comes after this life is over, where we may have peace and comfort with You in the end. Father, we see in these texts that Your people were blessed in this life, in their lives. Father, that's not our promise here. We will toil, we will tarry, we will at times need to persevere for the trials that we go through. Help us to recognize that we have You to lean upon, but we have also those here of this local work who we can lean upon, to count on, to encourage us, and Father, we should strive to encourage as well. As we go about this hour, Father, we ask that You help us to set aside our cares and concerns and to open our hearts and minds to this inspired Word. And Father, allow me to present it in a way that would be pleasing to You and in an accurate way. We ask these things in Your Son's name. Amen. All right, so moving into 1 Samuel 15. Here again, we see the obstinance of Saul. Now, what we talked about before, and we've given some preface to this, is that Saul has been given a task. Okay, and so we're going to look at this task, verses 1 through 3. Then Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over His people, over Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has done, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep and camel and donkey." I want you to look at verse 1 again. Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over His people. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." You're going to see this as we go through. We're going to look at what Samuel told Saul, Samuel being the mouthpiece of God, what God wants Saul to do. And then we're going to look at what Saul's got in his head. Now, as you continue to go on, it says that Saul summoned the people, that they came to the city of Amalek and they ambushed it in the valley. They let the Canaanites go. And in verse 7, it says, "So Saul defeated the Amalekites." And then verse 8, it says, "And he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So the question is, did Saul do what God asked him to do? No. Saul did not do what God asked him to do. Saul, God told him, and he told him specifically. He said, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king, and therefore you listen to the words. Now go down and strike them. And then what does it say? Saul defeated. He with the people, but he is their leader. He is the one God has anointed king over his people. He captured Agag. He's accredited with doing these things. Did he and the people do it? Yes, but he is their leader. He is their representative. He is the one who should be leading this nation. So, it says that, I answered your question, I shouldn't have done that. What was Saul told to do and why? And then, what did Saul do? He didn't destroy him. All right, so we move forward. What does the Lord tell Samuel? He regrets making Saul king. All right, who does he attribute the atrocities that happened? Who does he attribute Agag surviving and the animals and livestock not being destroyed? Does he attribute it to the people? This is the Lord. No, he attributes it to Saul. He attributes it to Saul. Verse 11, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned his back from me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. So, verse 13, make sure I don't get away from my questions. I did again. I got to let y'all be more participant. I got to let y'all participate a little bit more. All right, so I'll go ahead and ask this question before we get into the text. How did Saul view his actions? He did what God told him to do. That's all he saw, correct? Now, it's interesting to me. We talk about, we do the authority study. We do it once every 4 or 5 years. We talk about it all the time. I mean, can't get away from it. But here you go again. I've been indoctrinated, I guess, with this authority stuff. But you can look at this and kind of look at this as a case study of generic and specific authority. God wasn't generic in what he told them to do. He didn't say, hey, go defeat the Amalekites. He didn't say, go run them out of the land. He said to utterly destroy them. Utterly destroy them. Not just them, all their livestock and everything else. And it was for a purpose. He was specific in what he wanted done. What's interesting is that Saul took what God said and did something completely different and doesn't get it. He doesn't get that he was disobedient to God's will. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. No, you didn't. And this is something we should be thinking about too. What should we be doing? Yes, there are times where we can take liberties when we have generic authority, not specific, but this is specific. And Saul thinks he has done what God has told him. I have carried out the command of the Lord. He's dense. He's just not paying attention. He's self-centered. You can go back and kind of point to that in verse 9. It says, they kept the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, but then everything despised and worthless. So we kept all the good stuff, everything that we wanted. And in times they would keep the spoils, but God did not tell them to do that this time. He had a purpose in mind. I'm going to punish Amalek and his descendants for what they did to my people. What they're doing is a judgment from God. Represents God's judgment on them, and other nations would know, you don't stand against my people. Saul, on the other hand, decided to do what he wanted to do. So what does Samuel say? Saul says, I've carried out the commandments of the Lord, but what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And who does Saul blame? The people. It's always the people's fault. You know, with Saul, it's everybody else's fault but his own. Who was appointed king over Israel? Who is the one who is put in charge? Who is the one who is told to lead the people? But it's always the people's fault. So Saul says they have brought them from the Amalekites. What does verse 9 say? But Saul and the people spared Agag, and then they kept. Saul's attributed with this. He is the leader of those people. If the people wanted to do it, he should have stopped them. He is their leader. He is the one who has the authority over them given to him by God. So he says in verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. So we kept the best, but God, we kept it for you. We kept it for you, God. That's what we did. And here's what Samuel says. And here I take this and I think about it when you're chastising a child. And this is what Samuel is doing. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Now, can you imagine Samuel just being, I mean, Saul kind of being just taken aback, like, I'm not understanding here. But again, somebody who's dense, who is not paying attention, who is not listening. Samuel says, it is not true, that though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. He's holding him accountable. You are the king. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. My judgment. This is a reflection of me and what I want you to do so people understand that you don't stand against the one true and living God and my people. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rush upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought Agag, the king of Amalek. I brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and I utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Is that what he was told to do? He was told to destroy the Amalekites, right? But it wasn't just the Amalekites. He doesn't get a choice in what he does and doesn't enforce. He said to destroy the Amalekites. Is Agag an Amalekite? Yes. Okay? And he recognizes that that's what he was told to do. He just forgets about, oh, maybe the spoils of war. He recognizes that he was supposed to destroy the Amalekites, but why do we save Agag? He's selfish. He's self-centered. He wants to do what's best for him or what he thinks is right. Verse 21, here's our scapegoat. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and the choicest of things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord, your God at Gilgal. And what does Samuel tell him? It's a better to obey than sacrifice. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? What good is that sacrifice to me if it's not obedient? Why would you want to offer me the things that I told you to destroy? How is that supposed to be a sweet-smelling aroma to me if you're sacrificing the exact things that I told you not to sacrifice, I told you to utterly destroy? Basically, your sins are now what I'm smelling. It's a foul smell, a horrible smell, because now what you're sacrificing is your sins, not sacrificing your sins, but the smell I smell is representative of the sins before me. Because you chose to keep these animals and you chose to sacrifice these animals. Is it better to sacrifice to me or actually do what I tell you to do? That sacrifice doesn't mean anything compared to being obedient to the Lord God. It says, behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, than to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, and this is what he says, rebellion, this is what Saul is doing. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is an iniquity and idolatry. But you have rejected the word of the Lord, and he has also rejected you from being king. What does he say? He says, you have rebelled, you are insubordinate, and you have rejected the word of the Lord. Now let's reflect for a second in our lives. When we aren't obedient to God, and we're not talking about, I didn't know. We're talking about, we choose to be ignorant, or we choose to put ourselves above God. This is what we're doing. We are rebellious, we're insubordinate, and we are rejecting God's word. And how does God view that? He said, I've rejected you. He is not happy. He told them that he regretted making Saul king. You think he's disappointed in us? Yeah, he's going to be disappointed in us if we do the same stuff. Saul doesn't get it. We can get to a point in our lives where we exalt ourselves. We can get to a point in our lives where we can be so self-centered and selfish or self-absorbed that we twist the word of the Lord to fit our needs and our wants. And to do what we think is right. And then we try to justify it as this what the Lord wants. Well, God loves me so much that he wants me to live the life that I want. God thinks that I need to be able to just love whoever I want. So, I mean, that means I can, you know, I was married to someone, but they weren't good to me, and God wants me to be happy, so I'm going to go and divorce that person and marry someone else. And He wants, because He loves me, He wants me to do that. Because He loves me, He didn't care who I married, because God loves me. He wants me so I can go and live in a homosexual relationship. I can justify it all day long. You can go down the line of how you can justify things if you get so self-absorbed. It's not what He told them. It's all to do. And then think about what He tells us to do. So I got to be careful not to get on a soapbox. Anyway. So verse 24. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to the voice. I still take that as an excuse. I did it because of the people. I did it because of the people. He's saying, I appointed you. It's not the people. I appointed you. You take that as you wish. But because I did it because I feared the people and listened to their voice. That's still an excuse. You're being held responsible for your actions. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Why can't you worship the Lord right now, Saul? Why can't you get down on your knees and ask for forgiveness? Why can't you ask Samuel to offer a sacrifice for you? Go back with me. Go back with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Now, flip over. Verse 28. Samuel told him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. How distressing do you think that is to Saul? I'm going to give it to somebody else who's better than you. Was Saul good? At one point he was. What does he mean by better? He's not talking about Saul's attributes or his talents. He's talking about somebody who's better than you, who's not morally corrupt, somebody who's willing to listen. Better than you in that way. Somebody after my own heart. He's talking about that. He's not talking about Saul's insufficiencies as a man. You know, we all have our own capabilities, whether we can teach or we can sing or whether we can public speak or personally evangelize. He's not talking about that. He's going to find somebody who's willing to do his word. In that way, I'm looking for somebody better than you. It says, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that should change his mind. So then he says, I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. Even in all this, the condemnation that he's receiving from Samuel, from the Lord, what is Saul worried about? Worried about his honor. He's worried about his pride. He's worried about optics. He's worried about, well, come back with me. Come back with me so that before the elders of my people and before Israel, honor me. No. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now, here's a question for you, and I'm going to tell you now, I don't know the answer. I have an answer that may or may not be right. So Samuel said over here that, verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. But then we see in verse 31, so Samuel went back with Saul. Did Samuel change his mind? Did he go back on his word? What are your thoughts?
There's progress of Saul's confessions.
Yes, sir.
The first one, the people took, verse 21. Samuel wouldn't accept that. So he offered it, verse 24. I did it because I feared the people. Samuel said, I'm not going back with you. Finally, the third one in verse 30, forget all the excuses. He just said, I have sinned. And now, Samuel went back with
him. So because Saul, and I don't have an ulterior motive. So because Samuel sees that Saul finally takes responsibility, he's willing to go back?
Well, you know, we make excuses. He said, I have sinned. When David was convicted by Nathan, he simply said, I have sinned. Period.
Thank you for pointing that out. In my mind, and what I had looked at was verse 26, and I'm open to a response to this, but in verse 26 it says, I will not return with you. But in verse 31 it says, he went back following Saul. And I took that to mean is, he wasn't going to go back with Saul. He had to go back. He followed Saul, but to me it was, there's work to be done. And we kind of see that next passage. I don't know what your thoughts are on that. But so Samuel went back following Saul. He didn't go with Saul. he needed to go to the same place that Saul was going for a purpose. So he's going to follow Saul back. And that's kind of how I took it. Yours may be a better explanation of that. But you see that Samuel's going to go back, but for what purpose? Because then you have in verse 32 through 33. You see that Samuel needs to finish what God had instructed. And so I wondered my query, and like I said, it's an I don't know, this is my thought process on that, and it may be wrong. Is that, but Samuel went back and he didn't go back on his word, but he followed Saul back. He didn't go back with him showing, I viewed it as he didn't go back showing, preferential treatment or support. He followed Saul back so that he may take care of what the things that Saul didn't. So then I asked here to lead to this is what was Agag's disposition in verse 32? Samuel's going back to him. He was cheerful. God had a purpose in what he wanted Saul to do. He wanted to punish these people. Think Agag got that message by being kept? No, he was cheerful. This is exactly what God didn't want. You should be obedient to me. You should fear me. You should understand that you don't go against my people. And here Agag is not quivering his boots. He's cheerful. In fact, it's and Agag said, surely, in verse 32, surely the bitterness of death is past. You know, so Samuel, at the beginning of that, said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And so Agag's cheerful. He always been spared. You know, if you saw everybody else die, but he didn't. He's the representative of the nation. We've been talking about that with Saul. He's the representative of the nation. We didn't put to death the person who's over that entire nation. If you were to put to death one person, maybe the representative of the nation would be the person to put down. So you would know, people would know, you don't cross the Israelites. He was told to utterly destroy them. Agag thought, well, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. So I'm not sure why Samuel went back. It was a curious thing and I was wanting the input of that. But either way, Samuel went back. But he went back to finish what God would have him, would have had Saul to do. He hewed Agag into pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. It's interesting to me as we've read in Judges, and then we read when Saul went to war, and then now, how much bloodshed there is, and how gruesome some of this is. And it's gory. But you think about if you're there and you're witnessing this, and you see Samuel come up with what I would assume is righteous anger and hew Agag into pieces, you think you're going to be scared of God and being disobedient to his will, going up against his people? The punishment on Agag was also a lesson for those other nations and for the people, I would suggest to you. To hew Agag into pieces, it's not just death. It's a gruesome death. You need to understand what the punishment is for being disobedient or to go up against God and his people. Verse 35, it says, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Questions or comments on that section before we move into lesson 6? Okay. Speak now or hold your peace till next class, I guess. All right. Oh, and before I move on, I have a big thought question. All right. So the last question on the page, it said, did God set Saul up to fail? And he was upset with Israel for wanting a king. They had rejected him. He warned them of the burden of the king would be financially. They told him that they would continue to forget, told them how they would continue to forget God from the time of Moses until that time. The position was getting a lot of bad press and negative connotation. He chose Saul, a Benjamite, the least of the tribes, with a checkered past. He had no experience leading. So was Saul set up to fail? We see here that he did. But was he set up to fail?
No. As long as he followed God's command, he would still be king.
I mean, but he was from the smallest, the littlest tribe, the smallest family. He wasn't a natural born leader. He seemed to be early on, at least weaker in faith, though he did have faith. I mean, that isn't setting somebody up to fail. God didn't want to have a king. He was their king. You don't think that's setting somebody up to fail? Putting pitfalls in front of him left and right?
I don't think God does that.
I don't either. I'm trying to play devil's advocate. Nobody's taking the bait. I would suggest to you, no, that God didn't Saul set up, he didn't set up Saul to fail. In fact, I don't want to talk about David and Goliath yet. I agree.
You say, well, God was setting him up to fail. No, he wasn't. He was testing him. And if he did what God said, it's just faith. He was successful.
Think about Moses, too. Moses had excuses. I'm not a good orator. I'll give you Aaron. Now go and face the greatest nation in the land at the time. Go tell them that I want you to let my people go. So just go over there and tell them, let go of all your labor force. I mean, did he set Moses up to fail? No, as long as he was obedient. I think about God wanted him to succeed. I mean, Saul had Samuel. Samuel was there. He was there. It talks about that in chapter 12. I mean, he's there for the people. I mean, he's a spokesperson for God. You had Samuel. Samuel was there to help Saul. In fact, it says in verse 35 here, it said, Samuel grieved over Saul. And when he sinned back, when he sinned in verse 12, it said, and Samuel was distressed and cried out for the Lord all night. Samuel was a man of God. He didn't want Saul to fail. He was there to help the nation. He was there for Saul. He was there for the nation. He didn't want the nation to sin. I think about what if Saul had succeeded? What if? You know, there's the what if there. I believe that if Saul had succeeded, I think it would have further exalted God. Because of all the things that we've talked about that detracted from Saul. I've suggested that maybe Saul was more of a figurehead. Give the people what they want. Somebody who looks the part. But if he succeeds in that, think about that. He did come from the little tribe, from the smallest family. He was weaker in faith, but if you're willing to do what I tell you to do, you look the part, but you're going to grow into the part. Your faith will continue to strengthen and grow. You'll become a leader if you do what I tell you to do. If you keep my commandments and my ordinances, if you write it down, you continue to read it, if you listen to Samuel's commands, if you continue victory after victory, these people will follow you. How much more would have God been exalted that you would have somebody who was little in his own eyes be leading a nation? And you did take the unlikely choice from the standpoint of background. I think that Saul would have exalted God even more. So I don't know why Samuel was chosen. But I think that if had he succeeded, I think it would have been an even greater exaltation to God if he had. All right, moving on to lesson number 6. So the end of chapter 15, it says, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. In studying this, it appears to me as we move on that this is kind of a concluding statement of a portion of the story. Because then we move into chapter 16, verse 1. It says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? All right, and then we're going to move into the anointing of David. How far down the line are we? Because it kind of reads like, well, it's been a little bit of time. But if you were to give a guesstimate, how long do you think it's been? A couple months. Probably more like 20, 25 years. And that's, I was with you. You get to, because of the way it reads, you don't notice it until you start doing the math. And we're not going to do chronology tonight. I asked a question about age. We'll do chronology in lesson 7. I know everybody's excited about it. So, but if you look at it, we're moving into David. All right. And we're looking at how old David is and then when David becomes king. David becomes king at 30. All right, we're going to fight Goliath. I've asked you this question, so we'll go ahead and ask it. How old do you think David was at this time?
15 to 20.
15 to 20? Okay.
I don't know.
Anybody else? It's not like I got a hard and fast. I got a number in mind. I want y'all's answers. But if you think about this, if David started reigning at 30 and Saul reigned for 40 to 42 years, you got to be at least 15 years from the time that he became king. And you probably, up to the end of chapter 15, we've covered probably the first 2 years of Saul's reign. So here we see a time jump. So in your minds, as you're reading this, as you hit the end of 15, moving to 16, just think, all right, we're 15, 20 years down the stream of time. It's kind of a conclusion of the story as we move into the next phase of what's happening. And we don't know what's going to happen, what happened in that time period. God had rejected Saul as king, but he was still reigning at the time. Then you get into chapter 16 and it says, now the Lord says to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? And you think about that. I've asked you about, was Saul set up to fail? Samuel's still grieving for Saul. And if my timelines are correct at all, he's been grieving for a long time for what Saul did. And so he says, since I've rejected him from being king of Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. And I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. So we're jumping down the stream of time to come to our next major character. Now, with this set of scriptures, 16 and 17, I'll point out certain things. We're going to read some passages, but this is a story most everybody knows. So there's going to be some things that I want to point out as we go through and focus on, but it may not be the traditional way we look at the story of David and Goliath. It'll follow that same pattern, but we're not going to focus in on battle necessarily. We're going to look at, and I have it on here, some compare and contrast on Saul and David. So in verse 7, Samuel's supposed to go to anoint another. And in verse 7 it says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So I asked in here, compare and contrast Saul and David using the passages where it describes them about the time they're going to be anointed. And so what similarities do you see with these two men? They're both handsome, not bad looking.
David must not have been tall.
Well, we're comparing still right now. We'll get to the contrast in a sec. So is there anything else you see as far as comparisons? I could be wrong on this, but I put that they're both unique in a way. Saul was taller than everyone else. It describes David as ruddy. And when you get a lot of stuff when you read that, but kind of either a reddish complexion or red hair. I've read that ruddy could mean that fair skinned with like veining, a lot of different things. But you think about where they're at and what you would typically see as far as an Israelite or somebody in the Middle East, red would be something different and unique. So God, when he chose Saul, was unique in the sense that he was taller than the other. Now here you've got another who's unique in a way that may not necessarily be viewed as popular. You're different than everybody else. Saul being tall was a representative of stature, maybe power, might, you know, just physically imposing. Whereas, you know, ruddy, if it's red hair or fair complected compared to everybody else, he's different. And especially at the age that we're talking about, maybe that he's, you know, you think about kids teasing each other, everything. Maybe it wasn't necessarily a badge of honor. It was maybe something he got picked on, or he was just different in that way. Those are kind of the comparisons I saw, that they're both unique in their own ways. Now to the contrast. So what were you saying, Don, about?
He
must not have been tall. Well, anybody compared to Saul wasn't tall, but yeah, I mean, especially now, he wasn't that for sure. What else? He had a good heart.
He was self-confident.
Self-confident. Okay, I'll ask you a follow-up. Why do you think he was self-confident?
The way he trusted in God.
He trusted in God. All right.
Well, the way you can tell that is when he was telling Saul how he could go face Goliath is because he killed a lion and a bear.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I agree. I'm just looking for more answers too. What else? What else do you see?
He's obviously different than his brothers. Because, I mean, seven of his brothers went before him and they weren't chosen.
They weren't.
So there was something.
Well, I would tie that back to the faith in God. I think that's a big part of it. I look at their, maybe what you'd call their pedigree or their families. Okay, so Saul came from the tribe of Benjamin, but he came from what appears to be wealth and influence based on when it says that Kish was a mighty man of valor. And when I look up that word valor there, it talks about wealth or influence. It does say that David is a mighty man of valor, but there's not necessarily an indication that it was wealth or influence that he had, or wealth as much as maybe influence or valor can also be attributed to maybe being brave or courageous. You think about Saul, so it wasn't uncommon for people at that time to have servants, but you think that Saul had a servant and was traveling to find his donkeys. David was one of 9 or 10 children, and, you know, they didn't speak of any servants. He was the one, he was a shepherd, came from humble beginnings. He also, it appears, had experience. Because he was a shepherd, he was made to go out and watch and tend the sheep. You know, think about the courage and fortitude that he had. He had a faith in God, and he'd been out there working and doing, protecting. He was talented. He was a musician. It did say he was a warrior. It said he was prudent in speech. Now, you look at the two people chosen to be anointed as king. You look, you got one that appears to me as more the representative you would look for, figurative. I mean, you know, literally, like I would, you're a good figurehead. And then now you've got somebody who's, you know, maybe not even a teenager, who is a shepherd boy, one, the last of the brothers. He may or may not appear the way that you would expect someone to. He doesn't look like everybody else. It says he's prudent in speech, but some people here may have taken it as impetuous because of the way his brothers at least did when he was talking and asking questions. They told him, you know, get away, leave, be quiet, that sort of stuff. David was confident. That was another, I mean, he's confident. He's a man of faith. And he attributes that, we see that when he talks to Saul. All right, so he's called in. Verse 12, it says, make sure I got time. So he sent and brought them in, and now he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So now this is God's choice. And Saul was God's choice, but this is someone after my own heart. That's what God said. This is the person I'm picking. I'm going to pick somebody who's after my own heart. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, I don't know if this is an ill-advised question or not, because it can open a can of worms. But what is the Spirit of the Lord in verse 14? And I want you to give support for your answer. What do you think the Spirit of the Lord is mentioned here? Okay.
I think that's what that's talking about.
In what way was the Lord with him? And I'll give you I'll clarify, because you can mean more than one. It could be meant more than one thing. You go back to 1 Samuel, I think it's 11. Verse 11. And chapter 10, verse 6, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily. This is talking about Saul. And you shall prophesy. So when you said the Lord was with him, do you mean that he had the ability to prophesy? Do you mean he was indwelling in him? Do you mean something else? What do you? So that's why I'm asking. The Spirit of the Lord was with him.
To me, when it talks about what I mean by the Lord was with him, that as long as David has the faith, God's going to be there to help him and help him in battle and be with him. Probably not saying this very well.
I don't think you're doing a bad job. So where would you turn to? That's what you think, but where would you turn to show that?
In the Bible.
In the Bible, okay, gotcha. How about somebody else?
I think look at it in verse 18, we're not there yet, but when it talks about the crown of my man to come play music for Saul.
Mm-hmm.
It's apparently obvious to other folks that the Lord is with you.
Okay.
Prophesying, whatever that may look like, whether it's just a good characteristics of somebody that the Lord would be with. I'm not real sure.
Mm-hmm.
But what I do know is that obviously apparent to others that the Lord was with him in some manner, one way or the other.
So this worked out great in the sense that I've left myself 5 minutes to answer this question, and then we're gone for like 4 days or 3 days, you know. So I've got 5 minutes, and then that's all the time that we'll allot for this question. But I think to answer this question, you need to move down to verse 14, and we'll look at that too. It says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So we've got the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David, and the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. So the question is, and I went back to 1 Samuel 10:16, where we said the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him and he would prophesy. Is that what we're talking about? Look over at 1 Samuel 28, because I feel like this is a better indication, and then we'll have some other scripture to look at. Very controversial passage here, 1 Samuel 28. But look over at 1 Samuel 28, verse 15. So in verse 15, then, air quotes, Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul said, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me, and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. So God has departed him. It doesn't mention anywhere about talking about him prophesying or anything. He said he's not communicating with me via prophets or dreams. He's no longer answering me. He's no longer communicating with me. He's no longer driving me. He's no longer stirring me up. And I kind of use that as a jumping off point to look at a couple other passages. Look over at Judges 3. Judges 3, verse 10, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, that being Othniel, and he judged Israel. When he went out and warred, the Lord gave whatever king that is of Mesopotamia into his hands, so that he prevailed over them. All right. Didn't say anything about Othniel prophesying or anything else. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. You can look over at Samson in Judges 13, Judges 14, I would suggest to you that is God is with him. God is causing things to happen. In what way, I don't know. Don't mean it's indwelling, but God is with him in the fact that everything that he does, God will be there for him. God communicates with him. And we'll see as we go on when we look at David. David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord responded. Saul tried inquiring of the Lord at one point. He didn't answer him, implying that Saul knew that if he was living right, or if he did inquire of the Lord when the Lord was with him, that he would answer. So I believe that when he talks about the Spirit of the Lord, you know, came mightily upon David, he maybe spurred him to, empowered him to, it caused him to do certain things. You know, the God was with him, and in what way, I can't tell you. But I don't believe, and this is where I'm kind of getting at, I don't believe it's an indwelling of the Spirit. I don't believe that it's prophecy. Think that the Lord is with him. You know, when the Spirit of the Lord came over, and the Lord has given his blessing, or he's with him to do whatever he does. You're obedient to me, and then you will be victorious. You will be blessed.
Same as with Joshua.
That makes sense. Didn't articulate it very well, but it's kind of hard to pinpoint exactly what that is. But I don't believe it's prophecy, and I don't believe that it's an indwelling. I think we can see with Saul that he has still free will, so that God hasn't taken over him.
But it does say that when the Lord departed from Saul, the evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him.
That's next class. I told you, we got 5 minutes to answer this question. We will get to that question next class. We'll answer that, and I think that will also give us an indication. This is why I wanted to point out that I don't believe that it's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit or this gift of prophecy. You won't be here. You can listen to the recording. All right. So that's it. If you have questions about that, you can ask me afterward. We don't have to argue about it. We're good. You know, that's a good place to end for this evening. So we'll continue with lesson number 6 next class. Thank you.